God knows that no one is perfect, but he looks on the heart to see who truly loves and seeks after him.
Absolutely.
Yes, true.
Yes, I believe we're never going to be perfect because of sin the first time, but he does know the hearts of those and the attention of those that really love him or are striving to be longing after him.
I agree. I believe that God knows everything in our heart.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we continue the Romans Revolution. You know, it seems that whenever Time or Newsweek want to sell a lot of magazines, they do a cover story on something about the search for the sacred. Surveys tell us that Americans are gaga for spirituality. You just look at the bestseller lists. There was Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. It seems that every few months, some new blockbuster book like that shows up with roughly the same title and content. But is this fascination with the sacred really good news? A lot of people say it's a refreshing break from the usual preoccupation with materialism, job success, and other this-worldly obsessions. But most of these evangelical self-help books seem just as obsessed with these very same preoccupations. It's just that God is now introduced as your personal valet to get it all done for you. Are you materialistic? God can't wait to make you rich. Narcissistic? What a coincidence. God is obsessed with you too. Are you totally incapable of handling disappointment and loss? That's just fine. God will make sure you don't actually have to endure these problems. No, seeking God is not necessarily a good thing. In Athens, Paul was amazed at the religiosity and spirituality of his pagan audience, but pointed out that they worship as unknown the God whom believers worship in Jesus Christ. In fact, the early Christians were often regarded as atheists because they rejected the superstitions and spiritual fads of their day. They weren't quite spiritual enough for their pagan neighbors. In the passage of Romans that we'll be considering today, Paul says, "There is no one who seeks after God. No, not even one." Can that really be true? Is Paul exaggerating? What about all those people around the world who devote their lives to the search for God? Don't we call a lot of people who come to our church on Sunday seekers? That's our subject in this edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our Romans Revolution. We'll be doing that here with our usual cast of characters. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is a professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. And wow, we have seen a lot here. Paul has laid everybody waste, first with the Gentiles in Romans 1, then the Jews, who think they've got their act together in chapter 2, and then the first part of chapter 3. And he continues that universal sentence of guilt on the whole human race in the verses that we're going to be looking at today. Basically, this program is about original sin. This program looks at the litany of charges that God brings against all of humanity, not just against the Gentiles, not just against the Jews, but all of us. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Speaking of himself as a Jew. And earlier he had said, are we any more privileged? Yes, we are. But are we any better? Now he asks, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned aside, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this, of course, is a string of passages from the Old Testament. So when people say, oh, you know, that Calvinistic view of human depravity, so depressing, go back to Augustine. Okay, well, then that Augustinian view of man is so depressing. Well, go back to Paul.
Well, Paul stood out against the rest of the apostles. They didn't teach the same thing that he taught.
Good. Well, look at all the passages that he strings together. Folks, you keep going back and back and back, and then you finally realize, okay, wait a second, this is the whole teaching of the Bible.
Yeah, this starts with Adam.
Wow. There is no one righteous, not even one. This had to have been, what would that have sounded like to Jewish ears in the first century?
Well, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark, so I'm working on the Pharisees. And one of the things that strikes you about the Pharisees is their distinction between sinners and righteous. And so in the Gospels, when Jesus is criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees see two categories of people. Those who do what the Pharisees say ought to be done, they're the righteous, and those who don't, they're sinners. When Paul says to Jewish Christians in this congregation that there is no one righteous, that rubs against the grain of everything they have been taught, everything that they have heard, because the oral tradition had so buried the clear declaration of the Old Testament that Paul cites. These verses had to hit them as though they were hearing them for the first time, because the Pharisaical tradition was such that if you complied with the oral tradition, you were righteous.
Mm-hmm. Well, and Paul is very much aware of this, as we see elsewhere in the New Testament. For instance, in Philippians, when he talks about his pre-conversion, he describes himself, according to the law, perfect.
Yes.
And he's only saying what many of the Jews in the audience or that would have heard this letter, he's only saying what they would have said about themselves.
Exactly, that we're righteous. We have done what God requires of us.
Isn't this, too, the story of Adam is the story of Israel? Isn't Paul saying that basically you have – Paul himself as a Jew grew up with this sense that there's the story of the Gentiles, the story of the world, the story of the nations over here. And chapter 1 of Romans is a pretty good description of that story from a Jewish perspective.
That downward spiral. Yeah, God gave them over.
And then what happens after the Damascus Road, for when Saul becomes Paul, is, now wait a second, it's not like I'm inventing this. You go back and read the prophets, and they're saying the story actually of Adam is the story of Israel. The same things that Israel was told to do, Adam was told to do. The same, we will do all these things that Adam said, Israel said at the foot of Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. And the same commandments that Adam broke, Israel broke. And so all the world is in this story. We're all characters in the same plot. Stop thinking of the Gentile story, bad.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Jewish story, righteous.
Uh-huh.
And start thinking instead of Israel just being another episode in this epic drama of human rebellion against God. That had to have been absolutely revolutionary for people who thought we're in a completely different story than that.
Just as he did in Galatians 4, the two mountains.
Yes.
What a revolutionary shock that would have been. You guys are, what mountain was that? Sinai?
Yeah. Right.
And the two women.
Yeah.
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 Hagar or Sarah.
Yeah, absolutely. You must have gotten your, for those who are wondering what we're talking about in chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul says, here, I'm going to give an illustration here. There are two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And Paul says, the citizens of the earthly Jerusalem, the ethnic Jews who don't embrace Christ, are actually in bondage with their mother Hagar. Mm-hmm. And
you wait, talk about Sarah.
Right, you talk about right. mixing things up, Paul. Did you miss a lot of Sabbath school? No, we're our mother Sarah, and Paul is saying no, she's not actually ethnically maybe, but spiritually Abraham is not your father, Sarah is not your mother. Really, you are the children of the slave woman, and you are in bondage. You are not free men and women.
Yeah, you're in bondage to the law, and you think you're on Mount Zion, but check again. You're at another mountain.
And so the words, "There's no one righteous, no, not one."
Yeah.
Whoa.
Yeah. That really strikes us, especially as Americans, as incomprehensible. To say that there is no one righteous, no, not even one.
And the first thing that we do then is accuse God.
Yeah.
Well, if that's what God says, then God is a jerk.
Right.
Yes, yeah. 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 But, you know, it was proven with that survey that Shane did where he asked about, do you think people are basically good? And, you know, when you hear the responses of those that either thought human beings were basically good or that all children are innocent. I mean, it's you're right. People don't they balk at the idea that we are not as good as we think we are.
Well, continuing his questions on the floor of the Christian Booksellers Association convention recently, our producer Shane Rosenthal asked those questions. The first one was, God looks on the heart, and that on that basis he saves us, right?
Purity of our heart.
The purity of our heart. Here are the responses.
Do you agree or disagree with this? God knows that no one is perfect, but he looks on the heart to see who truly loves and seeks him.
I think that would be a fair assessment. I believe that's true.
Yes, I agree with that.
God knows that no one is perfect, but he looks on the heart to see who truly loves and seeks after him.
Absolutely.
Yes, true.
Yes, I believe we're never going to be perfect because of sin in the first time, but he does know the hearts of those and the attention of those that really love him or are striving to be longing after him.
Yes, I believe that.
I agree with that.
I agree. I believe that God knows everything in our heart.
Agree or disagree? God knows that no one is perfect but looks on the heart to see who truly loves and seeks after him.
True.
I would go with that.
Agree. Yeah, agree.
I would say true. He looks in the heart.
I 100% believe that.
Absolutely.
I would agree with that. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah, I would agree with that 100%.
Absolutely. I do believe that is a very true thing. He looks at the heart of somebody.
You know what's remarkable? Beyond the fact that 99%, I think 100% actually.
I counted. Yeah. All 26 of them.
All respondents said, absolutely, God looks on our hearts to see whether we're good or bad. That's what God looks at. It's not what we do externally. He's judging our hearts. They said it. It's not just that everybody said it. They said it with such certainty.
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely.
Emphatically.
Ask them, you ask them, are we saved by grace? And they say, well, no, it depends on what you mean by. But when you ask them this one, Americans believe that deep down we are all good people.
Yeah. The fact that God looks at the heart is absolutely true.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is that's not good because
exactly.
God knows what's in our hearts.
That's the worst news that could ever come to us, that God knows our hearts.
He knows what you're thinking. He knows every thought before it enters your tongue, according to Psalm 139. Yeah. This is not a comforting thing.
Yeah.
And yet these people all gleefully, oh, yeah, he looks on the heart.
Yeah, in fact, according to the Old Testament, you are condemned before your thoughts even show up because God knows them
absolutely.
Far off.
Yeah, I often say my heart has accomplished sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet.
Exactly right.
Yeah. And so when people think that the intentions are a realm of innocence, relative innocence, and actions is a realm of sin or potential failure, That's a misunderstanding of the biblical view of sin, right?
Their category, my guess is, would be what they've heard from the pulpit again and again and again and from every evangelical leader that enters Larry King, with the exception of maybe Blessed Al Mohler, who actually gets the gospel through again and again and again.
But, and John MacArthur when he shows up.
And John MacArthur's good. But these folks operate on the assumption that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. They've already made the distinction between the person and their actions. The person's innocent. The innocent person may commit sins. So they're worried about the sin somebody commits, and they see that totally detached from the state of the person's heart.
Yeah, and they're not even that sure on the sin issue anymore, because much of what used to be called sin is now just your own personal life choice or lifestyle or whatever.
Well, this gets right to the heart of it when the follow-up question that Shane asked was, and again, these aren't leading questions. He was attempting to actually share the gospel with people whose jobs ostensibly are to share the gospel to the world. the question was, well then, since the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, there's no one good and there's no one who seeks God. How do you respond to that? So he was already tipping them off to the fact that the Bible says this, and here were the responses.
Now, in response to that, how would you deal with Romans 3, which says, there's no one who does good, no, not even one. There's no one who even seeks after God.
I don't know. You put me on the spot. I have no idea.
We were born with the Adamic nature. So therefore, no one's good, but I agree, they do seek God because he puts within everyone that desire, that void to seek him. So I disagree with part of that question.
How do you interpret Romans 3, which says, there's no one who does good, not even one, there's no one who even seeks after God?
Well, I think there's a lot of people that seek after God, and I think some people find it in different places, and, I believe Christianity is the only way to get there. Not everyone does, though.
Well, I would have to say that has to deal with all of us are selfish and are self-absorbed. Your questions keep coming back to, and I keep going back to, it's a process, and you ultimately have to get yourself to the point that you have done the best that you can. That's what God's looking for.
That's a hard one. No one who seeks after God. I don't know what context he's using that in, but I think that he means that is there's no way to work your way to heaven. I think that's the point that I guess Paul was trying to make.
I think you generally refer that as that's unsaved man. Once we become Christians, we're given the Holy Spirit, who allows us to seek God because he's empowering us.
How do you interpret Romans 3, which says there's no one who does good, no, not even one, no one even seeks God?
Well, I think in our heart of hearts we do, because there's that gaping hole that yearns for God, but oftentimes we in our humanness may even not be aware of that. But deep down inside we have that yearning, and God sees that.
I think we need to read it in the context. I think there are many who seek God. And so I would like to continue the verse into the next few verses.
Yeah, let's go ahead and read it. She was absolutely right, one of the respondents, when she said, let's put that in context. I would want to go on and read the other verses. Okay. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Here are the next verses. They have all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Oh, well, that changes things.
When you get the positive like that.
So you got to look on the bright side.
You know, it's so sad. It really shows you what these dear people are hearing from their pulpit or not hearing from their pulpit.
Yeah.
They're being told by their ministers, God loves the sinner and hates the sin, while Paul says there's no one who does good. And when pressed to come up against Paul, well, I still think God seeks people.
Yes. Yeah.
That's what was so
striking. I still think people seek God.
Yeah. That was what was so striking about many of these responses. And we'll play more of those next week on the program.
I was absolutely amazed how many times, folks, again, this is the Christian Booksellers Convention. Yeah. This is where the NBC, ABC, CBS film crews go to do a program on evangelicalism in America. And to hear people say, one after another, basically, Paul didn't know what he was talking about when he was describing human nature, but I do. Is really remarkable from Bible-thumping evangelical America.
It's shocking, actually.
Yeah, I mean, they are just absolutely, pardon the term, hell-bent on denying original sin.
Yeah.
Even
That's
though
the problem.
If you were to ask them on a test question about original sin, they would affirm that.
Ron, you were making a great point about the one question about the heart.
Yeah, and one lady said, but it has to do with the heart of hearts.
Yeah, not
and
to
I
be
said,
confused
oh,
with the heart.
Oh, so Paul doesn't mean the heart. He means the heart of hearts.
And then she went on to say it was really what's deep down inside.
Yeah, deep down inside.
Down in my heart.
Yeah.
Where?
Yeah, there again, it's the idea if you drill deep enough.
You're going to find goodness.
You go to innocence. Whereas the Bible says if the... The deeper you drill, the darker and uglier it gets.
Yep.
Yeah.
That's not the way we understand
it. And Luther really believed that this was the necessary precursor to preaching the cross.
Mm-hmm. And this is exactly why, and our listeners have run into this, we've run into this, it's this point which is the obstacle to Reformation theology.
Mm-hmm.
If the people at the end of the day think there's something good in the human heart, then when we talk about sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, it's what are you guys talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah, I've been mentioning that modern Reformation is following the White Horse Inn with this Romans Revolution theme throughout. And in one of the coming issues of modern Reformation, Corey Mass, one of Rod Rosenblatt's colleagues at Concordia University Irvine, who's written for us before, has a great article, and in it he offers a couple of quotations from J. Gresham Machen. We've quoted Machen on this program before a number of times. He was the Presbyterian leader thrown out of Princeton for his defense of orthodoxy in the late 1920s. Machen observed in his classic, Christianity and Liberalism, quote, "The fundamental fault of the modern church is that she is busily engaged in an absolutely impossible task. She is busily engaged in calling the righteous to repentance." Even our Lord did not call the righteous to repentance, and probably we shall be no more successful than he.
Wow. Boy, that's so true.
Based on what we've heard. Probably more true today than it was at the time of Machen, because at least the people had the categories.
Yeah.
They
may
have rejected them, but I think they had the categories.
If people are basically good, who needs a savior?
Yeah.
Yeah. How then do we explain people who appear to do good or people who appear to be seeking God?
Both of the magisterial reformers wrote on that. And they said, if you have any sort of inclination toward acknowledging the depth of your failure with regard to God and His law, if you have any inclination toward searching, it's already been given to you from heaven itself. Any.
So this isn't a natural searching.
That's right.
And we have a sensus divinitatis, Calvin would say, a sense of religion, which is actually responsible for idolatry.
Exactly. Yes. Calvin went right on to say after that, after speaking of the sense of divinity, that the mind of fallen men and women is an idol factory.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so when we speak of the spiritual move of in America today, there is some validity to that. The issue is not whether or not men will seek after God in a general sense, but whether they will seek after God as He has revealed
that's
Himself.
That's exactly the point.
And that's Paul's point here in Romans in chapter 1. He says they have suppressed the knowledge of God.
Yeah, they've exchanged it for a lie.
And that's and he doesn't begin when he talks about depravity in chapter 1. He doesn't begin with the most gross physical acts they commit. He begins with the fact that they suppress the knowledge of God.
Yes. Yeah. Good
Likewise,
point.
Here in chapter 3, he begins with the summation that there is none good good, and there is none that seeks after God. And then he follows it up with this: there is none who understands. Mm-hmm. So it's a condition of the mind. So therefore, their pursuit mm-hmm. will be consistent with the direction of their mind.
That's why they turn away. They don't. Yes. They don't understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is not a theme in today's evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. The mind.
Yeah.
Right. At all.
Well, these folks observe someone in the modern quest for spirituality and call that seeking.
Mm-hmm.
In our category, that's someone running from God.
Yeah.
That's someone going the opposite
yes.
direction.
Yes.
I mean, they're fleeing the God who's revealed himself in Scripture, mm-hmm. and they're looking for the unknown God, or looking for the God who looks like they do in the mirror.
Boy, that's an important point,
it
Kim,
is.
Because what it means is we should stop thinking of this category of the seeker out there as people who are on their way
yes.
to Christ, mm-hmm. and stop thinking of those who are not yet, quote-unquote, seekers, as those who are bound for hell.
Yeah. It may be the other way
it
around.
It may be the other
yeah.
way
yes.
around.
Yes.
And that's both a good news, bad news scenario for the whole seeking thing. It means that we can say, look, the gospel is going to catch everybody by surprise. The law is going to level yeah. everyone here. And seeking is obvious. You look at the world religions, everybody's seeking. The point Paul makes is that no one is seeking God, the
right.
God who is revealed
right.
in Scripture.
Yeah. Right.
And the good news Paul will go on to proclaim is that God seeks sinners.
Yes. Yes.
That's the good news.
Yeah.
Yeah. See, that's, again, the bleak backdrop that Paul is painting in these first three chapters is just going to make the gospel come out in bold colors
yeah.
when we get to it. All of this is just a precursor, a prelude. But I'm telling you, folks, if we don't understand our sinfulness before a holy God, if we don't understand original sin, if that doctrine is missing, which means if we don't understand the holiness of God, if we don't know who God is and who we are in his presence, it doesn't matter how many answers we can get right when it comes to yes or no questions about what the gospel is.
Or how many times you say that Jesus loves you.
Or how yeah. many times you say Jesus loves you. Or how many times you sing Amazing Grace. You really will not understand grace unless you understand original sin.
Right.
And you the gospel will be ho-hum. It'll be, yeah. well,
yeah.
and what
of
else?
Of course.
Yeah.
God
yeah.
loves me anyway.
Yeah.
Okay. Well,
yeah.
right.
I think that's
great. Thanks.
That's one of the things that make people susceptible to adding all sorts of novelties to the gospel, because at the heart of it, they are really not, you know, that excited about the gospel if they think they've already contributed something themselves, or if they don't think they are as bad as Scripture says they are.
Now, there is this faint impression among, okay, well, there was among one of the respondents of original sin.
Yes.
Let's go back to the category of original sin and talk a little bit about how this doctrine evolved in Christian history.
Well, you want to start, I think, with the Augustinian controversy with that monk Pelagius.
Well, is the thing biblical, first of all?
Well, that's
right.
Yeah, it's certainly biblical. Even the Pharisees had some sense of sin, and the way that it was overcome was over by living in conformity externally to the law. They had a sense that animals had to be killed for God to be appeased.
And the psalmist
and the
said,
psalmist,
in sin my mother conceived
yeah,
me, in Psalm 51.
So it's, well, back to creation. God looks on the heart at the time of Babel and sees that the inclination of the human mind from its earliest infancy is nothing but evil.
In fact, the heart, he says, the heart of hearts.
yeah. But by the time you get to Augustine and Pelagius, the question comes out, this fairness issue. If the Bible teaches that nobody can come to God apart from God's grace, then why isn't God gracious to everyone? Then that raises the question in the Pelagian mind, well, that wouldn't be fair because that means not everyone's entitled to heaven. And that, I think, why so many Americans are Pelagian is because we come with this egalitarian democratic mindset where we think that every U.S. citizen is entitled to have their say and to vote. And we read that enlightenment, although I'm a firm advocate of Republican democracy. It's great for a political system, but we read that back into Scripture and say, well, God wouldn't be fair unless everyone had a shot at it.
And ought implies can.
And ought implies
God,
can.
God would never, he wouldn't be just if he told me to do something I couldn't do.
And so if he commands it, I must be able to do it.
Exactly. Yeah. And the way this works out to our contemporaries is, you guys are saying then if nobody can, then it's all up to God. And that isn't fair. And on the democratic egalitarian presupposition that everybody's entitled to it, of course that isn't fair. The problem is, that's not where the scripture takes us. The scripture starts with the fact we're all dead. We're dead in sin. We're guilty for what Adam did. We're not entitled to anything except hell.
Don't ask for fair.
Yeah.
Let's stop talking about fair. Is there something else? Is there another option besides God's fairness here?
Yeah, it's like the ghost in The Great Divorce, the righteous one, who says, as his friend meets him coming out from heaven, he gets a second shot at it. Luce uses this as a
device. This is C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis. And this fellow says, look, I don't want to go where there are a whole bunch of sinful people. I just want what I deserve. And the fellow from heaven says, don't even say that. Up here we get not what we deserve, but something far better. And then the ghost responds and says, well, it's easy for you to say, what about old Frank who had a letter opener stuck in his back? And the fellow from heaven said, it's all over. That's all done with now. In fact, if you want to meet him, I'll take you to meet him. He's here. Mm-hmm. But that line, I just want what I deserve.
Yeah.
Well, when we speak of original sin, first off, you're not talking about the first sin that was committed, but rather the effect of the first sin that was committed on everyone else that follows from him.
Exactly. Great
so
point.
Therefore, we go back to the idea of sin first being a condition for all of the children of Adam before it becomes an act.
Right.
And what Pelagius maintained was that Adam's sin only immediately affected him and potentially affected those that came after him.
By imitation.
By imitation, right.
So if you say that sin... If you say that sinful actions arise out of a prior sinful condition, that's different from saying that all there are particular sins that you commit.
Yeah, huge difference.
And if you say that there are only particular sins that we commit for which we are responsible, you say the way Adam affects us is by giving us a bad example.
Yes.
And we tend to really keep following that bad example.
Yeah. And see, that's where I think most Americans are unknowingly Pelagian.
Oh, absolutely.
I don't even think they're semi-Pelagian anymore. No. I think they are unwittingly Pelagian.
This culture is Pelagian.
Yeah.
Yeah. People are basically good, but they're, you know, they get caught up with a bad
environment.
Yeah. You've got the culture's falling apart, and it's a tough time to raise a kid.
Yeah, it's a bad influence.
Right.
And how we see this work out is when you have preaching that's so focused upon principles to in other words, if the problem
or cleanup
is,
work.
If the problem is a bad example, what ministers think they need to do then is give people good examples.
Right.
So the preaching is 5 steps to this, 6 steps to this, 40 days of purpose or whatever it is, and missing the fact that it isn't my self-cleanup that's going to do anything. It's Christ's cleanup of me, for me, through the blood and righteousness he provides for me.
Well, and this is where I don't know if preachers are aware that their preaching sort of presupposes this Pelagian view of mankind, that we're not, that we are not necessarily bad, but you have the potential in and of yourself to improve your circumstances if you have the right principles. It really is kind of following the culture. And I think this is also a result of people no longer wanting to hear about sin.
Yeah, and the basic idea, wouldn't you say, is that we're not dead in trespasses and sins.
Yeah, we're not dead, just in a coma.
We're also not healthy.
Yeah.
We're not doing well. We're sick.
Mm-hmm.
This is straight out of the medieval church.
But we need medicine. And whether it's Rome telling you, here are the 7 medicines here on the counter that we're going to use, and you have to cooperate and take them at the regular intervals, or whether it's the evangelical saying it's the 40 days of purpose,
And then it's the sacrament of altar call, and it's the sacrament of rededication, it's the sacrament mm-hmm. of quiet time, and so forth.
Or the extremes that say run victory laps around the sanctuary, whatever it may be.
Whatever it may be, it's all the result of having a superficial view of sin.
Yeah,
absolutely.
I mentioned last time, last show, there are verses in the Bible about sin as a condition, and there are verses in the Bible about sin as acts of will. They're both biblical, they're both in there, but it makes a very great difference which one you say conditions the other. The Reformation took its side squarely on the fundamental sin in the Bible is one of the heart in the sense of condition inherited from Adam our father. And out of that we do sins. Mm-hmm. And the Wesleyans and the Roman Catholics took the opposite view.
Yeah, Proverbs continuously speaks of the heart being the wellspring from which everything else flows.
Yeah, and Jesus, you quoted Mike on the last show, said it isn't what comes out of a man that condemns him, it's what, or it isn't what goes
Goes
in.
Into. Yeah.
It's what comes out of the heart that condemns. Jesus talks like this.
Didn't Martin Luther say that when he became a monk, he went into the cell to get away from the influences of the world so he could become holy, but then realized pretty quickly that he brought that rascal in with him,
yes.
himself.
Yep. Yes.
Yep.
Here's I think of Isaiah 59 with this litany that the Apostle Paul gives here in chapter 3 of Romans. In Isaiah 59, you have the courtroom setting. Think of an old Perry Mason show here. And God is in the dock. God has been put on trial here by the Israelites because, God isn't there for me. God's not keeping up his end of the bargain here. And then here's the response from the covenant lawyer. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. That's one theological response that we hear when people say, mm-hmm. Why isn't God doing something about this? Why are we suffering? Why are we going through this? Well, God must not be sovereign. His arm must be too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. That's the other side of it. Well, God would do something if he knew about it. So either he's not powerful enough or he's not caring enough mm-hmm. to do anything about it. But look at how he turns the tables. It's your iniquities that have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. This isn't just Paul. This is Isaiah talking to Israel.
Yep. Uh-huh. Yep.
No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. There again, the idea of it coming up from our hearts. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. This gets worse the deeper you go.
Yep.
And then this is just amazing. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Elsewhere, he will say, our righteousness is as filthy rags in chapter 64. I mean, the picture here is of a model going out on a runway dressed in cobwebs, thinking, isn't this the marvelous evening gown of the century?
Don't give anybody any ideas.
Right. And, they cannot cover themselves with what they make. That's what Adam and Eve tried to do in the garden with the fig leaves. We've been trying to do it ever since. And we are so stupid if we think that by paying somebody $60 an hour to tell us that we're not really sinners, that we're really good people, we shouldn't be so hard on ourselves, and then going to a church and paying that guy, who knows how much, so that he can say basically the same thing on God's nickel.
Well,
is foolish.
As Bob Dylan said about modern man, all he believes are his eyes, and his eyes, they just tell him lies.
Mm-hmm.
So we tend to believe people who agree with us.
Mm-hmm. But this is why we have to hear how deep it goes. If someone tells us, look, you got to stop. There are people in this church, I know, who are not treating their wives properly. And there are wives here who nag their husbands. You got to stop doing that. Now, here are some suggestions about how to do that. That kind of preaching is going to be very different from the kind of preaching that says, you are in a terrible situation. Let me tell you about it.
Or mm-hmm. we all are.
Yes, we all are in a horrible situation. And here is how deep it goes. This morning, you came to church. Part of the reason we all came to church this morning was to sow cobwebs on ourselves to hide our guilt and our sins. But in about 2 minutes, we're going to do a confession of sin that's going to put it all on the table. And then then up here in the name of Christ, I'm going to absolve you. I'm going to declare the forgiveness of sins in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to hear a sermon, pray, and receive the Lord's body and blood. Now that... That is exactly what Israel goes through here in Isaiah 59 when he finally makes them face the music about themselves, and they finally say, oh, that's why justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. We're like blind men groping along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. So much for we're not doing so well, we just need some suggestions.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are right before our eyes, and we acknowledge our iniquities. And then after that, they acknowledge their iniquities, as in a confession of sin. God looks down and he was amazed that there was no mediator, no one to intercede. So tenderly he takes off the judge's robe and puts on a garment of vengeance and comes and delivers his people himself.
And the whole point was to get them to say that they cannot escape from their iniquities. And that's Paul's point in the first 2.5 chapters
of
Romans.
Just say uncle.
Exactly. Yeah. Cry uncle.
Yeah. Or acknowledge deadness. Mm-hmm. Huh?
Yeah.
Drop dead.
Lord, right. have mercy on me, a sinner.
Yeah. 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 Drop dead to thoughts that you're virtuous, that you have some sort of place to plant the Archimedean lever to pry the gate of heaven open. You don't.
Is it fair, though, for God to condemn me for someone else's sin? In other words, this whole notion of original sin, God could send us all to hell just because we are in Adam and Adam spoke for all of us. That seems to be so out of sync with how we think about...
Well, I don't think it's even preached enough for people to disagree with it today.
Yeah.
I think it's completely unheard.
It's unheard, and it may have made some sense to people back in the days when you had government classes that explain it to our folks that we're not a democracy, but we're a representative republic, and you elect a U.S. senator from your two of them from your state to go and vote for you, to represent you.
Yeah.
If you have that category, at least you have some parallel to what we have with Adam. Adam is the representative of the entire human race, because God chose him to be so, and because biologically he is the first father of all living. Mm-hmm. So Adam is, in a sense, in the garden, acting on our behalf.
This is Romans 5.
It were as though each one of us were in Eden doing the same exact thing.
Yep.
Yeah.
And there's a flip side to that, and especially for people who think that this is unfair. The same principle applies to Christ.
Yeah.
Christ is hung on a cross and receives the wrath and judgment of God as if it were you or I who have faith in him.
Amen.
So if the representative principle doesn't work,
in relation to Adam,
it doesn't
then
work
there is no way we can be
Adam.
Saved.
Yeah.
Yep.
And that's why consistent Pelagians are not interested in either original sin nor a substitutionary atonement.
Yeah. Mm.
I mean, it's not an accident that so many of these folks think they're going to heaven, as Joel Osteen put it, by obeying the commandments, just doing what it is that God asks of you to do. That's why that answer comes up, because he's a thoroughgoing Pelagian. There's no original sin, therefore there's no imputation of Christ's righteousness, nor any imputation of our guilt to Christ to pay for it on the cross.
Or is any of it needed?
It's not needed.
The
19th category.
The 19th century evangelist, and I put that in quotes.
Yes.
Charles Finney denied both of those together. He said, first of all, I'm a lawyer. I know the law. I know justice, principles of justice. And he says, it is simply impossible in a just system for one man's guilt to be imputed or credited to another. But at least he was consistent. He followed it out and said, it is therefore unjust for one man's righteousness to be imputed to another man, mm-hmm. and it is impossible for that person to live a vicarious life and die a vicarious death for sinners.
Man, so, what an evangelist.
Yeah. So now, other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how did you like the play?
Yeah.
So we've lost because he could not accept the principle of original sin. He couldn't accept justification, the substitutionary atonement, or the necessity of a supernatural rebirth.
Right.
Which is why
it's all stuff we do. It's all based on what we do.
Which is why B.B. Warfield chided him to say, look, your system, Mr. Finney, would be far better if you took God out of it.
Mm-hmm.
And just had it as a secular ethic, it actually is more consistent that way than it is by blaming God for all of this.
Well, and you know, and I guess when you talk about consistency, that's the thing you have to appreciate about at least the 19th century heretics. They were far more consistent than, you know, than contemporary
rationalists. Yeah.
Because, yeah. I mean, I just go back to the interviews that we've listened to over the last few weeks, and on the one hand, you're hearing one thing, but then when it comes to another issue, they completely dump out everything that they affirmed in the last statement. Yeah.
Again, it makes me think of C.S. Lewis. Screwtape proposes a toast where everything is over and the devils are saying, gosh, you know, in the modern days, we didn't have any good wine of heretic, you know. Oh, for the older days. When the sinners tasted better, the picture was that they eat and drink us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And in the old days, you really had heretics. In the modern days, it isn't even wrong. It isn't even demonic. It isn't anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's flat. The French would say plat.
Yeah, you have you really have in our day a kinder, gentler Pelagianism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, Pelagius and Charles Finney would have said, look, you are no more dead in your trespasses and sins than you think you are. It's all in your mind. You know, basically, Adam was a bad example, so get over it.
Right.
Repent, mm-hmm. convert.
Yep.
He preached the sermon, Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. That's one of Charles Finney's...
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. And... do it. Just get it done.
Just
and
do it.
Here are the five things
done.
that will.
How barf worthy.
Well, and you know, at least someone like Billy Graham, who said that Charles Finney was the greatest evangelist who ever lived since the Apostle Paul.
Goodness.
At least Billy Graham, he wasn't a Pelagian, but was an Arminian when it came to original sin. He said, for instance, even if God takes 99 steps towards you, it's your one step toward him that is finally decisive. If you really believe what Paul says here, there is no one who does good, not even one step's worth.
Yeah.
No one who seeks after God, not even one step. There is no one righteous, or in Ephesians 2, everyone is dead mm-hmm. in trespasses and sins, or in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, uh-huh. neither can he know them.
I mean, on and on you can go.
Mike.
Or Romans 5, when we were still sinners, yes. When we were without strength.
Yeah, right, yes. Right, right.
Yes.
So we're saying here, Paul is saying here, grace does not make up for the weakness
the
that
little
we
part
have.
We're lacking.
It's got to be all grace or we are condemned.
Yeah. Yep, that's exactly right. I go back to what I've been harping on all along through this series. The sad fact is these poor evangelicals, let me back up a sec. The evangelicals of my youth knew their Bible.
Absolutely.
And they knew the Romans Road. And it was an Arminian road, but at least they knew what the biblical passages said. These poor folks don't know enough theology. They don't know enough basic
Bible.
Bible that they are utterly self-contradictory. And then when pressed, will give up what Paul says because it doesn't fit with their experience.
Right.
That's a sad set of circumstances.
It really is.
That's why I've said, because I grew up the same way you did, Kim. We memorized, as you say, the Romans wrote. We knew some of these verses. I don't think we would have answered the same way on the floor of the
You wouldn't have. Solar. I met you when you wouldn't have.
Yeah.
You were my student when you wouldn't have.
And it's just amazing how that has changed. And, folks, it has changed in large measure because the diet of church preaching, teaching, Sunday school, Christian schools, publishing companies, radio broadcasting, the basic diet that Christians spend more time in the evangelical ghetto today than ever and are basically ignorant of the historic evangelical faith.
Yes.
Time and money, because playing on Christian ignorance is it's a great way to make money.
Yeah.
Get you on the New York Times bestseller list.
Yeah.
Well, on that note, since Paul left us on a pessimistic note, we can feel perfectly justified in leaving it on that note. Next time, we come back to finish out his discussion of just why it is no one can be left standing on the basis of the law, and why that actually is the news that we need before we get to the good news. So be sure and tune in next week as we continue the Romans Revolution.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.